Okay, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and chapter 16. We're going to be looking at chapter 15 and chapter 16. The title of the message, The Seven Vials with the Seven Last Plagues, Armageddon. Revelation chapter 15 and 16 are similar to Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Both are dealing with the final phase of Jerusalem's destruction. Just as chapter 10 serves as an introduction to chapter 11, so too chapter 15 serves as an introduction to chapter 16. Chapters 15 and 16 are where our paths diverge with many historicists, and that's why you need to watch a succession of antichrists that I brought last time to understand when I say historicists. It's important that you watch that to have an understanding of that. Chapters 15 and 16 are where our paths diverge with many historicists such as Albert Barnes and Matthew Henry. Barnes postulates that these chapters look forward to the Turkish Empire. Henry postulates that these chapters look forward to the second coming of Christ. But these chapters are, in fact, a continuation of the more detailed description of Jerusalem's destruction. Notice that the seventh seal opened the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opened the seven vials of the seven last plagues that we're going to study today. This is all a continuation of the description of Jerusalem's destruction. Now, let me give you the highlights of chapter 15. The main focus of the message is going to be chapter 16, but I don't want to completely overlook this chapter as it introduces us to chapter 16, so let me give you the highlights. Number one, the scene is in heaven. Look at verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Number two, the early church victors who had gotten victory over the Nero-Roman beast. Verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And that's why you need to watch this message, the beast, the mark, and the number of his name. Very important that you understand that. Chapter 13, where it talks about the beast and the number 666 and so forth. So here, it simply reflects back to what we learned in chapter 13, those that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. Number three, they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So they sang two songs, that is, these seven angels with the seven last plagues. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which would be Christ. Verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, the song of Moses was a song of judgment upon Jerusalem that had become spiritual Egypt. We've gone over that several times in earlier passages. Spiritually, Jerusalem is now Egypt. That's why it's the song of Moses. As Egypt was left a smoldering ruin, so Jerusalem would be left the same way. The song of the Lamb, of course, is recorded for us that we just read. Great and marvelous are thy works, etc. Now notice the expression, great and marvelous, is used twice. It's used in verse 1, and it's used in verse 3. Great and marvelous is God's judgment and just destruction upon Jerusalem. Great and marvelous is God's establishment and blessing upon the new covenant kingdom and new Jerusalem. In other words, God is equally great and marvelous when he is creating and when he is destroying. He is still great and marvelous. Number 4, the seven angels with the seven last plagues came out of the heavenly temple, verses 5 through 7. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. We have already talked at length about the four beasts earlier in our teaching in Revelation. So here, one of the four beasts is still present, and he's still participating in this event, which again lends support to the fact that this is a continuation of the telling of the story of the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple includes, of course, the Holy of Holies, containing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay, think about this. We're going into chapter 16. Think about this. When merciless judgment comes from the seat of mercy, there is no escape, and judgment is full and final. Merciless judgment coming from the seat of mercy in the holy place. Chapter 16. Okay, here we go. The first vial, they're also called bowls. Verses 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. Now the great voice out of the temple, quotes, had to be the voice of God, because the last verse of chapter 15 that I did not read, no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So the great voice coming out of the temple could not be the voice of a man. This was only and exclusively the voice of God. The seven vials, and you got to understand this, the seven vials run parallel to the seven trumpets. But the trumpet judgments were partial, running in thirds, while the vial judgments are complete and final. Jerusalem is about to be no more. John first gave us the partial judgment upon Jerusalem. Now John is giving us the complete and final punishment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be no more. In addition, we are going to see how Jerusalem, that God referred to as Egypt, is going to experience similar plagues as Old Testament Egypt experienced. I refer you to Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. When you get a chance, go back and read that passage. As you read chapter 16, and you're going to see the similarity between the plagues that God inflicted upon Egypt under Moses and the plagues that he is inflicting upon Jerusalem here in Revelation chapter 16. Again, Jerusalem is called Egypt by the Lord. It is spiritual Egypt. It has become as pagan and as heathen as Old Testament Egypt was. Again, this parallels the plagues on Pharaoh's Egypt. Remember, and I've told you this several times, and I'll probably tell you this again, the New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around. Most premillennial dispensationalists use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. That is bad theology. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 27. This is being fulfilled, the words of Moses, in our chapter, Revelation 16. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. King James Version is what I'm reading. Verse 35 of Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. Now Adam Clark gives the following commentary. The botch, elephantiasis, a disease the most horrid that can possibly afflict human nature. In this disorder, the whole body is covered with a most loathsome scurf. The joints are all preternaturally enlarged, and the skin swells up and grows into folds like that of an elephant, whence the disease has its name. The skin, through its rigidity, breaks across all the joints, and the most abominable ichor flows from the chinks. See an account of it in Aretaeus, he's a famous ancient Greek physician, whose language is sufficient to chill the blood of a maniac, could he attend to the description given by this great master of this most loathsome and abominable of all the natural productions of death and sin. This was called the botch of Egypt, as being peculiar to that country, and particularly in the vicinity of the Nile. This was the disease that God gave to these Jews who took the mark of the beast. Imrods, in the King James, is referring to hemorrhoids. Scab means scurvy. The itch means St. Anthony's fire. The fire element is in reference to the burning sensation sufferers of the disease often feel in the extremities of the body. SAF's symptoms include gangrene, convulsions, sores, and even hallucinations. I took that from the World History Encyclopedia. Note that these sores cannot be healed. We see this in the case by the fact that these men still had the sores when the fifth plague is poured out in verse 11. Verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Once again, this plague parallels the second trumpet. Compare Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3. Paralleling chapter 8, the trumpet judgment. Except the second trumpet is a third part of the sea of blood. Here, the sea in its entirety became blood. And again, this plague parallels the judgment upon Pharaoh's Egypt when God turned the river Nile into blood. So you can see the parallel between the plagues upon Egypt and the plagues upon spiritual Egypt, Jerusalem. And of course, this refers to the Sea of Galilee. Josephus tells us this. They were killed by the darts. Dart could be a spear, could be an arrow, a lance. They were killed by the darts on the lake, and the Romans leaped out of their vessels and destroyed a great many more upon the land. One might see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. I've seen the Sea of Galilee. Can't imagine that huge body of water in its entirety being turned to blood. But that's exactly what happened under this plague. And not one of them escaped. Not one Jew escaped. A terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country. For as for the shores, they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies, and all swelled. And as the bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied, they corrupted the air. That was Josephus' eyewitness account of what we are reading here in Revelation chapter 16. Now, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And thou hast given them blood to drink. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And now thou, God, hast given them, these bloodthirsty murderers, blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. As with the third trumpet, the third vial plagues the fresh waters. But this time, the putrefaction of the waters was full, not partial. Here, God tells the angel to remind John of how Jerusalem had been the murder capital of the prophets. I'm going to slow down just a minute as I read these passages, because this is very important. God was reminding John that Jerusalem had been the murder capital of the prophets. Of all cities on earth, Jerusalem was the murder capital of God's prophets. Let me give you three New Testament passages. I could give you several more. For sake of time, I limit it to three. Luke chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. Jesus is speaking. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Which killest the prophets, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, Jesus said. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Toward the end of his message, he said this in verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, capital letters meaning Jesus, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's what Stephen said to the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. Ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Somebody should stand up on Capitol Hill in Washington and D.C. and say to those bloodthirsty politicians, ye have been now betrayers and murderers. For many of them are as bloodthirsty as were the bloodthirsty Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And of course, the Jewish leaders proved Stephen was right. Because as soon as Stephen said that, they stoned him to death. He said they were murderers, and they proved that they were indeed murderers by murdering Stephen. Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 through 36. Jesus the speaker. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. These next two verses are chilling in their depth. That upon you, the Jewish leaders of that day, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr of the Bible, the first martyr of human history, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I have elaborated on that in prophecy messages of the past, so I won't belabor it. But this man, Zacharias, the son of Berechias, had not yet been killed. But before the destruction of Jerusalem took place, the Pharisees killed him exactly as Jesus said they would, and exactly where he said they would, between the temple and the altar. So he was the last martyr before the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, all of the blood of the righteous men of God, from Abel unto Zacharias, the man they hadn't even killed yet, but they did. I say unto you, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. I am going to hold this generation of Jewish leaders accountable for all of the blood shed from the beginning of time, from Abel to Zacharias, whose murder was yet future. I am going to hold you, this generation of men I'm looking at right now, accountable for their blood. And he fulfilled that promise when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and all of the Pharisees within it. There is no other way you can scholastically interpret this passage except as Jesus said it, and as he fulfilled it. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The fourth angel, in the trumpet judgments, darkened the sun and the moon by a third. Again, this runs parallel with chapter 8 and the trumpet judgments, except in the trumpet judgments, the judgments were a third. Here they are full. Here the fourth angel in the vial judgment uses heat as from the sun to torture men. Okay, so we don't find great heat in the historical records of the Jerusalem siege. So the sun here must be used analogously to describe the judgment predicted by Moses. And here we find that prediction in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 22. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, fiery heat. and with the sword, and with blasting blight, and with mildew, and they, the Romans, shall pursue thee until thou perish. And so the great heat that God gave these Jews at this time when Jerusalem was being destroyed was an internal heat, a great fever and inflammation and intense burning of the body, which in all practical purposes was probably more torturous than being burned by the sun in the sky. So God was fulfilling the prophecy of Moses in the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, underline that, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Okay, John is now directed to look at the city of Rome, the seat of the beast. That's Rome. The beast comes from Rome. It is also Rome, the recipient of God's judgment, though the final destruction of Rome would occur many years later. Rome did not escape the judgment of God during the destruction of Jerusalem. In our prophecy message from chapter 13, again, the beast, the mark, and the number of name, we saw how Nero's suicide almost led to the complete destruction of Rome. You remember that? Three people remember that. You do remember that, right? Okay, that's very important, because Rome was on the brink of destruction itself. The historians, if you remember that I quoted, were shocked, including Josephus, that Rome did not collapse. And that's when the scripture said that we read, and his deadly wound was healed under Vespasian. Vespasian was the one who was leading the attack against Jerusalem, as you know. Whenever he found out, he got word that Nero had committed suicide and Rome was on the verge of collapse. There were three emperors within a 12-month span of time. Nobody had power in Rome during that time. The city had been thrust into total chaos and anarchy. It looked for sure that the city was going to completely collapse. Vespasian got the news. He gave command of the attacking troops to his son Titus, and he gallops off for Jerusalem. In the process, I'm repeating myself, I know, but for some who are not caught up, in the process, he had to wage war against Vitellius, the man who had claimed emperorship after the other two, and he defeated Vitellius in battle, and then Vespasian comes into Rome as emperor, and under Vespasian's leadership, law and order and peace and stability was restored to the city of Rome. That's why the scripture says that the deadly wound afflicted by Nero's suicide was healed by Vespasian. Remember, the final judgments are running concurrently with the trumpet judgments. Please don't forget that. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dry, therefore was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Euphrates River and the kings of the east. As most all of Revelation, this passage is mangled by dispensational futurists who all say this is something in the future, and the kings of the East represent China and Korea and India and all that. And of course, the whole interpretation of futurism we have shown time and time again to be in great error. So let me explain this. The Euphrates River and the kings of the East. Historians write that the Euphrates River ran under the walls of Babylon. When the Persians attacked that city, Babylon, old Babylon, they diverted the flow of water out of the riverbed, allowing them to march under the wall and take the city. Some of you remember that. This passage here in Revelation details a similar circumstance resulting in the fall of Jerusalem. Spiritual Babylon. Not only was Jerusalem called spiritual Egypt, it's also called spiritual Babylon. In this verse, the Euphrates is again dried up to allow the passage of the kings of the East. So in the similar way that Old Testament Babylon was destroyed, so in similar fashion was spiritual Babylon, Jerusalem, destroyed by the drying up of the river Euphrates. The Euphrates River was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. The Parthian Empire was on the other side. Josephus reports that Titus had reinforcements for the siege against Jerusalem stationed near the Euphrates River. Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that would be Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets." And again, we studied who's the beast, who's the false prophet, from Revelation 13 on this message that I've already shared with you, the beast, the mark, the number of his name. The kings of the East here must refer to Sohemus and Antiochus, who ruled on the fringes of Rome's eastern province. King Sohemus ruled on the east bank of the Euphrates. King Antiochus ruled on the west bank of the Euphrates. These kings of the East lent their armies and leadership against Jerusalem. And as Josephus said, thousands of Roman troops drawn from the legions guarding the Euphrates reinforced Titus' army. Thus, the fall of Jerusalem, spiritual Babylon, mirrored the fall of ancient Babylon, both cities having been conquered in part by the crossing of their enemies over the Euphrates. By the Euphrates drying up means that it was lowered enough, whether it was completely dry or shallow enough, that it was easy for the armies to march or to ride across. Thus, this figurative expression, three unclean spirits like frogs, points to the three armies assembled against Jerusalem from the area of the Euphrates River. That's why the attention is drawn to the Euphrates on the east side of the Roman Empire, and the kings of the East are a part of this story. So the three unclean spirits like frogs, again going back to Egypt, number one, Titus's Roman reinforcements. Number two, the armies of King Sohemus. Number three, the armies of King Antiochus. These are the three unclean spirits. And this reminds us again of how Jerusalem was called Egypt by John and is being plagued by frogs. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Again, the similarity between the plagues upon Egypt and the plagues upon spiritual Egypt. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Apostle John through this revelation to see this tremendous similarity between God's judgment on Old Testament Egypt and God's judgment upon spiritual Egypt, which was Jerusalem. Are you following all of that? Very important you understand the symbolism here and what it's referencing going back to the days of Moses in Egypt. These armies came out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In other words, one enemy of Christ, Rome and its allies, were destroying another enemy of Christ, Jerusalem. Don't give more credit than these enemies of God deserve. So many Christians think that these satanic imbeciles that we see in powerful positions of government and media and other places are indestructible. They're insurmountable. There's nothing can be done against it. It's hopeless. There's nothing we can do. God will often put it in the hearts of one set of his enemies to attack and destroy another set of his enemies. God doesn't need us all the time to fight the battles. God is able himself to fight the battles alone when he needs to. And I think we see some of that going on in what's happening today. You've got these evil organizations placed in different spots around the world. All of them hate God, they hate Christ, they hate Christians, they hate the Bible. But they also hate each other. And they fight against each other. Don't think for one minute that this is not happening even today. And here we find a classic example where God used one of his enemies, Rome, and its allies, to defeat another one of his enemies, Jerusalem, which spiritually was Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. Underline that. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Underline that. The great day of God Almighty. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The great day of God Almighty. The destruction of Jerusalem. The most requested message I have ever preached is the destruction of Jerusalem. This message I go into tremendous detail to describe what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. To this hour, it is the most horrific military battle and military slaughter in the history of the world. Think of World War I. Think of World War II. Think of all the great battles and wars of history. Nothing to date compares to the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, there's a reason why it happened the way it happened, and I'll get to a little bit of that even in this message today. If you have not watched that message, please watch it. We also carry a book written in 1805 by the same title. and I encourage you to read the book and also to watch my message, because the book covers things that I don't cover in the message, and I cover things that the book did not cover. And so you watch them and read them both, and you'll have a really good picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now here we find the phrase, the spirits of devils working miracles. The spirits of devils working miracles. Remember my message number 4, Antichrist. Antichrist, the man of sin, and the falling away. You remember that message? We talked about Antichrist and Antichrists. We talked about the man of sin. We talked about the miracle working power of Satan's emissaries during the early church period. And I went into the New Testament and showed you several examples of how demonically possessed men were given gifts of miracles and signs to fool and beguile the people. Oh, they must be of God. Look at the miracles they performed. Those were satanically inspired miracles. We see it again here at the destruction of Jerusalem. Spirits of devils working miracles. The man of sin is Satan, not Antichrist. The man of sin is Satan. And the beasts, plural, that he controls come with power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We've already talked about that in message number 4, which is included in prophecy package number 1. So too, these beastly forces amassed against Jerusalem were given satanic power to perform devilish signs and lying wonders. According to the Roman historians Tacitus and Cassius Dio, and if you have not read much of Roman history, you ought to read it. There's so many applications to current history that we find in Roman history. According to the Roman historians Tacitus and Cassius Dio, a blind man and a crippled man were each healed by Vespasian. Recording the miracle, Tacitus writes, and I quote, "With a smiling expression, and surrounded by an expectant crowd of bystanders, Vespasian did what was asked, perform the miracle. Instantly, the cripple recovered the use of his hand, and the light of day dawned again upon his blind companion. Both incidents are still vouched for by eyewitnesses, though now there is nothing to be gained by lying." Vespasian was given the power to give sight to a blind man and to give healing to a crippled man. This event is recorded by the first century historian Suetonius in his work, The Lives of the 12 Caesars. Cassius Dio records many miracles taking place surrounding the rise of Vespasian. I could have given you several more examples. I chose to only give you that one. But Cassius Dio records many miracles taking place surrounding the rise of Vespasian. The spirits of devils working miracles. Just because something is a miracle doesn't mean it's of God. Amen. That's why we're told to try the spirits, whether they are of God or not, in 1 John. Verse 15. Jesus is now the speaker. If you have a red letter edition, these words are in red. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I come as a thief, meaning suddenly and unexpectedly upon Jerusalem. And of course, as I said in my message on the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture. It is a warning of God's sudden and unexpected destruction of his enemies at the last day. In the same way that God destroyed the city of Jerusalem quickly, suddenly, and unexpectedly, so he will do to his enemies at the last day. The destruction of Jerusalem was meant to be a lesson to the New Covenant Church that the Old Covenant had ended. It was also supposed to be a warning to those who run afoul of God's goodness and grace. Unfortunately, the vast majority of evangelical pastors and churches today know nothing of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they do not teach these valuable lessons that people need to hear and to heed. Lessons that were taught in the New Testament church for the first 1800 years of church history. And only in the last century has the devil deceived the church with this Schofield futurism falsehood, which has taken people's attention away from the great lessons of the destruction of Jerusalem and the great meaning of the new covenant and the warning against those who would defy God's new covenant. Verse 16. Okay, now, here we are. Take a deep breath. Take a sip of water. Now we're going to make a lot of people mad. Here we go. And he gathered them together. I want you to read with me carefully. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We've all heard that word 10,000 times. And not once have we ever heard it in the right biblical context. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Okay, Armageddon. What does that mean? Ooh. It's got to be something really spooky. Right? Armageddon. It's the only time it occurs in the whole Bible. What does it mean? Are you ready? Hold on to your chair. Here's what it means. The mountain of Megiddo. Oh. Whew. You can relax now. The mountain of Megiddo. He gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. This mountain is also called Mount Carmel. Ring a bell? Ding-a-ling-a-ling. That's where Elijah destroyed the priests of Baal. It's the same mountain. Mount Carmel. Mount Megiddo. According to one historian, the Roman generals and their armies gathered in the coastal city of Caesarea immediately before marching south to attack Jerusalem in AD 70. Caesarea is about 8 miles east of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is clearly visible from Caesarea. Through this region ran a highway where goods were traded between Egypt, Asia Minor, and the Middle East. This highway passed near Caesarea and continued northeast along the edge of Mount Carmel, Mount Megiddo, through the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is where Mount Megiddo is located and where the Roman army assembled before beginning their siege of Jerusalem. This valley was called the Great Plain of Legio, meaning legion, by the Romans. Did you hear all of that? Yes. Question. This is tough. Put your thinking caps on. Are you ready? I said, are you ready?
Yes.
Where in this verse do you find a battle? Come on. Read it again. Where do you find a battle? It's not there. But every time you hear the word Armageddon by these dispensational futurists, it's always the battle of Armageddon. Where's the battle? Let's read it again. And he gathered them together. Who's the them? The eastern armies that we already discussed by the Euphrates. And gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Battle, the mountain of Megiddo. This verse is so crystal clear. This is a gathering place, or in military terminology, a staging area for the eastern armies that were about to assist in the attack on Jerusalem. That's what Armageddon was. It was the staging area where they gathered together the three armies of Sohemus, Titus, Antiochus. They gathered their armies together there near the mountain of Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel called Armageddon, the staging area where the eastern armies gathered in preparation for their assault against Jerusalem from the east. There's no such thing as a battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16. No such thing. Shh. Don't tell everybody. They'll go crazy. What do you mean there's no battle of Armageddon? I've heard about it all my life. I know that. And you've heard about it from false teachers all your life. Come on. Look at it again. Am I right or am I wrong?
Right.
Tell me if I'm wrong. Where's the battle? Where is it? The staging area where the armies prepared their attack against Jerusalem. In our text, the battle of battles was the destruction of Jerusalem. And in our text, it was referred to as the great day of God Almighty. That was the battle of battles. The actual assault, siege, and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, Judea round about. The great day of God Almighty. That was the battle. Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, Valley of Jezreel, Mount Carmel, that was the staging area. Okay, now we come to the seventh vial. The destruction of Jerusalem is finished. Again, I encourage you to go back to the prophecy message from chapter 11. Because this is the second look at the final fall of Jerusalem. Remember, we went through the story, which concluded in chapter 11 with the final destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, we go back to the beginning. John takes us back to the beginning, and he starts giving us details that were left out in verses 8 through 11. You remember this? I'm trying to invoke your memory so you kind of can keep up with what I'm saying today. So in chapter 15, with the destruction of Jerusalem, it was complete. It was full. And then it starts over in chapter 12. Fills in details that we were not given. Now from chapter 12 until now where we are in chapter 16, we had more details, especially chapter 13. About who the beast was and the mark and the number and all that. We were given all this information. And now we're finding again the destruction of Jerusalem and its finality. So now this is the second look by John's revelation of the final fall of Jerusalem. This is how important the destruction of Jerusalem is. This is how important the book of Revelation is. And this is why Christians are missing the point of the entire book of the Revelation when they don't understand the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem and the description of same in the book of Revelation. It is found not just one. We're not just given one look of the fall of Jerusalem. Now we're giving a second look of the same event, but more details of the event. Are you following me?
Yes.
And the seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, again, out of the temple, it's got to be God, it is done. As Jesus said, it was finished when he died on the cross. It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, underline that, such as not was since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. In the destruction of Jerusalem message, again I hold it up, I go into detail to describe the earthquake against Jerusalem and the multiple earthquakes in Judea surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. History records these earthquakes in great detail. And the great earthquake in Jerusalem was also described for us in great detail by Josephus and other historians. So now we're to the point of Jerusalem's final collapse. And here, now, we weren't told this in chapter 11. Now we're told, great earthquake, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. Okay. I'm not far from ending. I may not be close, but I'm not far. So important between now and the end of the message, okay? Please stay with me. The Apostle Paul interprets Old Testament Haggai's prophecy describing the seismic events that introduced the beginning and ending of the Old Covenant. Remember, the destruction of Jerusalem is showing the ending of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant. Do you remember that? A lot of folks don't know that, so we got new listeners all the time. That's what's happening. The Old Covenant is coming to an end, and the New Covenant, the everlasting covenant, is beginning. Paul quotes the prophet Haggai in describing the seismic events taking place at the beginning of the Old Covenant and at the ending of the Old Covenant. Here it is. If you want to turn, if you, I'm going to go ahead and read, but if you want to turn, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Critically important. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he had promised, saying, quoting Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. You should rehearse Prophecy Message 10 on the 144,000. That's in Prophecy Package 2. And the significance of Mount Sion with an S and Mount Zion with a Z. Most of your Bible translations, these modern corrupt translations, do not distinguish between Mount Sion, which represents the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant, and Mount Zion with a Z that represents Old Jerusalem and the Old Covenant. And I go into detail on that in my message on the 144,000 from chapter 7. Okay? So you need to watch that. When God instituted the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, what did God do? He sent thunderings, lightnings, fire, smoke, and a great earthquake. Read Exodus chapter 19. When he instituted the old covenant, I'm repeating myself, on Mount Sinai, God sent thunderings, lightnings, fire, smoke, and a great earthquake, the shaking of the earth. God introducing the old covenant. Let's read Hebrews 12, 26 and 27 again. Whose voice then, when, Mount Sinai, shook the earth, great earthquake. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but heaven. And this word, yet once more, throughout the Old and New Testaments, the prophets and the apostles of the Lord predicted the events that happened in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so here Paul is saying, yet once more, I'm going to shake the earth and heaven this time. And yet once more, this word is telling you, I'm repeating myself again, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. What was shaken? Mount Zion, the introduction of the old covenant. Signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, the old covenant, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's that? The new covenant. The new covenant. The old covenant was shaken when it began, and it was shaken when it ended, that it might be removed so that that which cannot be shaken, the new covenant, may remain. Oh, this is so wonderful for the new covenant believer. This great shaking, earthquake, in Revelation 16, signals the end of the old covenant and the rise of the new covenant. The earthquake, shaking, ends the old covenant just as it had begun. Again, I encourage you to watch Prophecy Message 15, the seventh trumpet, the fall of Jerusalem and rise of the new covenant kingdom from Revelation chapter 11. Verse 19. I mean, isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Think of all the Christians around the country that are completely ignorant of this tremendous truth about the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've never been taught the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. They don't understand it. Glory, hallelujah, what a great God we serve. What a marvelous, wonderful. I get chills when I read that passage. Verse 19, and the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath. Again, Jerusalem is the spiritual Babylon. Now, the division of Jerusalem into three parts references Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 5. I'll just read the first five verses, but the entire chapter is explaining the three parts of Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel 5. And thou, so this is very interesting. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Shave your beard, shave your head. Then take thee balances to weigh and to divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, Babylon, the old Babylon, when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part and smite it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind. And I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts, and take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. For therefore shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nation and the countries that are round about her. So when he told him to shave his beard and shave his head and divide the hair into three parts and do what we just read, he said, this is Jerusalem. This prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 5 was fulfilled first in the destruction of Jerusalem. Did I say that? This prophecy, Ezekiel 5, was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC and by the Romans in 70 AD. Obviously, the reference here in Revelation 16:9, talking about the three parts, thinking back to Ezekiel's prophecy, here, John, the Revelator, is applying this prophecy of Ezekiel's to the Roman destruction. So Ezekiel's prophecy predicted both the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, because obviously that's why we find it here in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Now, what were the three parts? The three parts, and if you watch the destruction of Jerusalem message, you're already ahead of me. The three parts refers to the three Jewish factions at war with each other during the Roman siege. I will not take time to rehearse in depth again. Please watch the destruction of Jerusalem message. I go into detail. It's one of the most amazing parts. There's so many amazing elements to the destruction of Jerusalem. So many. But this one, while the Romans are attacking and while they are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, can you imagine you're in the city and you look out across the way and you see these thousands upon thousands of Roman troops surrounding your city. They attack and then retreat. They attack and then retreat. The Jews go outside the city and meet the Romans outside the city walls and fight and for a time repel the initial forays of the invaders. This goes on and on and on. And while this is happening outside the city, inside the city, there are three factions of Jews that are at war with each other. The Jews killed almost as many Jews themselves as were killed by the Romans. Read it. Read it. Read the book. Watch my message. When Titus actually got into the city of Jerusalem, breached the walls, and his troops were let loose against the remaining Jews that were alive. In fact, Titus was so struck with the death and the blood and the destruction that the Jews had committed against each other. He was so taken back that he actually gave the orders for his troops to stop the attack. He didn't want any more bloodshed. He didn't want to see the rest of the city destroyed. He wanted to hold on to it intact as a monument to the Roman Empire. But his troops, either they didn't hear his order or they were so filled with fury and bloodlust. Remember, they're demon-possessed, as were the Jews inside, that they ignored his orders and continued the assault until there was nothing or no one left alive. Titus lost control of his army. For a Roman army to be undisciplined, ignoring orders, was unheard of in the chronicles of the Roman armies. Titus wept when he saw the death and the destruction that the Jews had committed among themselves. Watch my message. I go into detail talking about how the Jews slaughtered each other. I talked to you, remember, how they dressed up in women's clothing, put on makeup and lipstick and wigs, pretended to be women, trying to seduce whoever they could of men in the city. Under their garments were the swords. And as soon as they got close, they would pull out their swords and cut them in half. Things like that were going on inside the city before Rome ever got inside the city. They were destroying themselves. That's the three parts. The three Jewish factions that were at war with each other inside the city. Verses 20 and 21. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. You ought to underline that. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. I'm going to explain that. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. Let's take it in order. Every island fled away, number one. In Scripture, the sea, as I've already taught you, represents nations or kingdoms or empires. We've already seen here in Revelation that the first beast of Revelation 13 was called the sea beast. Remember? Second one was the land beast, the false prophet. He was the sea beast, referring to the Roman armies, which metaphorically came out of the Mediterranean Sea. We discussed that from chapter 13. Islands in the middle of a sea are an obstacle to the sea. The sea has to go around the island. The island is an obstacle. In the middle of a sea, there's an island which obstructs the sea from covering it. With the departure of the islands, every island flew away. With the departure of the islands, there are no obstacles standing in the way of the sea, meaning the sea beast Rome. There's no obstacle standing in front of Rome. The islands fled away. There's nothing to inhibit or hinder or obstruct the sea beast as he invades Jerusalem. Number two, the mountains were not found. Several passages of Scripture use the word mountain to describe the city of Jerusalem. I'll give you just a few. Daniel 9:16, Psalm 2:6, 48:1, Isaiah 66:20, Jeremiah 51:25, Joel 3:17. All those verses refer to Jerusalem as mountain. Here in Revelation 16, the meaning is obviously that Jerusalem and the surrounding cities of Judea were not found as they were destroyed. Number three, great hail out of heaven. Okay, this is the final part, and I think one of the most fascinating. Great hail out of heaven. Josephus sheds much light on this passage. Let me quote from Josephus. Now the stones that were cast were of the weight of a talent. And that's what the Bible said. A talent. The hail was the weight of a talent. A talent's weight is 100 pounds. You think you've seen hail. Now the stones, boulders, that were cast were the weight of a talent and were carried 2 furlongs and further, meaning thrown 2 furlongs and farther. The blow or the impact they gave was no way to be sustained, not only by those that stood first in the way, but by those that were beyond them for a great space. As for the Jews, they at first watched the coming of the stone, for it was a white color. What's the color of hail? White. The Roman legion had catapults that could throw giant boulders weighing 100 pounds, the weight of a talent, over 2 furlongs. There are 8 furlongs to a mile, so that's 1/4 mile. And the boulders were white, the color of hail. Great hail. The boulders from the Roman catapults coming upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which at first the Jews didn't know what they were. They had never seen such a sight. Putting all of this together, can you now further see how perfectly John's revelation predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and how perfectly his revelation prediction came to pass? Our next prophecy message begins John's description of Babylon the Great. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.